Hey, we really hope you've enjoyed worship at Galilee so far today. But hey, we want to just bless you and continue to bless you through the ministry of Galilee. If you have any questions or you want to get connected or get involved, find out ways you can serve, get you or your children involved at Galilee, just follow the links in the description because that'll be the best way to connect with us, reach out to us, or ask any of those questions. We hope that you enjoy the rest of the service and the message today. Pray that it speaks to your heart, and just know that we're here if we can do anything for you. May God bless you.
It was a night unlike any other. There was a stillness in the air. Quiet calm in the evening sky. Grace was on the horizon. An unfathomable mercy. A love deeper than anyone had ever known. This silent night was about to give way to a chorus which would change the world forever. For on this day, in the city of David is born a Savior, Jesus, the Son of God, the Word in flesh. God had reached down from heaven to earth to draw us to Himself, to make a way, to bring us home. Today, the heart of God is on full display. For God so loved the world.
In John chapter 8, and really at the conclusion of chapter 7 in John's gospel, Jesus has just had an interaction with the teachers of the law, with the Pharisees. And he's gone up to the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. And he's come back now from the Mount of Olives and is back at the Temple Mount at the beginning of chapter 8, of John chapter 8. And he's teaching. Says he goes to the temple courts and he sits down and the people gather around him to be taught by Jesus. This itinerant rabbi that people have started following. And they want to hear what he has to say. As Jesus is teaching there in the temple courts, and many have gathered around him, the teachers of the law, that is, those who are telling everyone else what it is they're supposed to be doing relative to the Word of God. They are the teachers of the law, not the law like you and I might think about the law, like the law in a court of law. No, the law as it relates to their religion. As it relates to what is it that we do to please God, or what are the things that we do that displease God, okay? So there before Jesus, as he's teaching, these teachers of the law bring a woman that they say has been caught in the act of adultery. And conspicuously absent from this woman's presence is the man whom she committed this adultery with. He's nowhere to be found, is he? But they say to Jesus, in an effort to trap Jesus, Jesus, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Now, again, this is an effort to paint Jesus into a corner. And they hope that the conclusion of what Jesus says is going to give them grounds to get rid of Jesus. I mean, that's their ultimate goal. What does Jesus do? The scripture tells us that Jesus bends down to the ground and he writes in the dirt. Now that's, first of all, kind of an odd response because they've just asked him a question, right? And so he does not immediately answer the question. He kneels down and he writes. And the scripture says that as he stands back up, he straightened up, the verse says, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. Okay, everybody's heard this story, vast majority of you in this room. But there's a part of this you may not remember. What does Jesus do after this? He kneels again, and he writes again in the ground. How many times is that? Twice. Y'all are awake, right? That's twice. Two times. First time that he says that he was without sin, cast the first stone, and he kneels and he does it again. Now, a couple things. What was Jesus writing? Here's what I can know. I don't know. I don't know what he was writing, and you don't know what he was writing. But here's another thing I definitely do believe. What Jesus was writing had significance. Because I don't think there's any chance that he kneels and writes on the ground with his finger for no reason. Twice. I just think that's very unlikely. So, if you will allow me a little bit of speculation, and I'm clarifying that this is speculation, it's educated speculation, but it's speculation nonetheless. What was Jesus writing? Here's what I think. Jesus was making a point to those who called themselves the teachers of the law that would point there, you're supposed to, as a speaker, never point your finger at the audience, okay? Don't do what I'm doing. But they would point their finger at the one whose finger was in the sand and writing. They would point their finger at Jesus, the God of the universe, and accuse him, basically trying to set him up to accuse him of wrongdoing. Why does this finger matter? Why does this writing in the ground matter? I think Jesus was proving and making a point to them, because these that would accuse him of misusing or misunderstanding the law or misapplying the law in the grace that he was teaching all around the countryside, and people were gathering to him. Teachers of the law didn't like it. I think he's making a point about the very law itself. That with a finger was given to that very same Moses that they were saying, hey, Jesus, Moses said we're supposed to stone this lady. What do you say? And what he's basically saying is, who do you think you are? Why do I get that reading from this? Because if you remember from the book of Exodus, Moses goes and meets with God, and he gets the stone tablets from God that have the commandments on them. The teaching that is from God, and guess how that gets written? Finger. Is it Moses' finger? No. It's God's finger. The Bible tells us so. Exodus 31, verse 18. He gave him, that's Moses, the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Whose finger's writing in the sand? God. Right? Same God. It's Jesus. But he's God. And oh, by the way, just an interesting side note. It's not really a side note. It's very pertinent. Moses comes down off the mountain with those commandments, and most of you know how the story goes. Comes down off the mountain. He finds the people of God worshiping a false god, a golden calf that they've made because they got tired of waiting for Moses. Moses sees this, and he smashes the tablets on the ground. So he had to go get another set. True story. And guess what happened the second time around? God says to Moses, Moses, carve out tablets again. Come back up here. I'll give it to you again, basically. It's not exactly what it says, but it's what he's telling him. He goes back up there, and this time Moses chisels it out himself. Nope. Are you listening? That's exactly not what happens. He goes up again, and Moses, God, again, with his finger. How many times? Gives it to him again. Twice Jesus writes in the sand in front of those who would accuse him or would come to try to trap him about the meaning of the law. Friends, Jesus is making a point. I am the law. I am the very word that you would seek to use against me. How do I know this? Well, John 1:1 tells me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very Word that they were trying to accuse him with was literally the one they were accusing. If that doesn't make your mind go, right? It should. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Here's the beautiful thing as we begin this new series among us that celebrates not some silly video game, kids. I know about it. My own kids have told me that this is a thing. We did not name this series after the game, okay? This is very much to celebrate that Jesus came to earth. He came and dwelt among us. And this is huge news. It is earth-shattering news. And he did not just come, friends. He came right on time. Speaking of on time, let me ask you a question. What kind of person are you? Are you a timely person? Are you a running late kind of person? Are you a get there early kind of person? Because everybody's one of those. For me, I'm usually a very much a get there early person. When it comes to getting to the airport, I'm a get there really early person. My family loves to laugh at me about how early I like to get to the airport. My family says that I like to get to the airport so early that the pilot that's flying us hadn't even been born yet. And that's just about true, right? You're driving down to Atlanta, I imagine all the worst case scenarios. 85 is shut down for the whole day and you're not going to make your flight. These are the things, right? And so I get there ridiculously early. I'm an early arrival person. Some of y'all are maybe, hey, I get there right on time, and others of y'all are like, man, I'm on my own time. I'll get there when I'm good and ready. Okay, everybody's kind of wired differently. Here's the thing about Jesus, and make sure you hear me say this morning. Look right at me. If you don't hear anything else I say, will you listen? Jesus is always on time. For whatever you've got going on in your life this morning, you need to remember that Jesus is right on time. And John's gospel is really teaching us this truth. Jesus arrives on the scene at the right time and with a purpose. The time is critical. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says in Romans 5, 6 through 8, that Jesus' arrival, Jesus' purpose was timely and not purposeless. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At just the right time, for just the right purpose, in the fullness of time, Jesus did what was necessary for you and me. And here's a really beautiful, critical fact about the timeliness of Jesus' coming. Jesus comes in this time at the conclusion of what we today call the intertestamental period. It is that time between the Testaments, the Old Testament period and the New Testament period, a few hundred years, where God's prophets were basically silent, where there was no new writing, there was no new message, there was a pervasive darkness over the world, and people were losing hope. God had previously spoken to the people like Abraham and Moses and Isaac and, you know, Joshua and Jacob, and I could go on and on and on, and the judges and, the prophets. He had gone on and on to reach out to his people, but there was this dark period in there. I mean, there was a lot of darkness before that, but there was this especially dark period. Where is God? What's he doing? And into that moment, into that point in time, Jesus steps into our time. I mean, he's always been. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I mean, this is Jesus. He's always been. But he stepped into our time among us. And it's notable that there have been approximately 106, 107 billion people that have lived on this ball of earth that you're on right now. Think about that for a minute. 107, 8, 6, something like that. About 107 billion people. Right now there's about 8 billion people. But 107-ish billion people have lived on this earth. Make a silent guess in your mind at how many billion of those 108, 107 billion lived before Jesus arrived on this earth. The answer to that, as a guesstimate, of course, is about 2 billion. So into time steps Jesus at this beautiful, powerful time in world history, as we know it, at the peak of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace that, you know, is a force peace because of Rome's great military might and Rome ruling basically the known world. But as in the midst of that, Rome has built roads, the great Roman roads that you can still go on today. And these roads become an amazing conduit for the gospel. The gospel travels these roads that were meant for death and destruction and brings life and hope to the known world. Also, you have the Hellenization of the known world. That is making it more Greek. And vast majority of the world is speaking Greek. It is a people's language. So it's a language that people can understand and share in and teach in. And so guess what happens with the fact that Jesus stepped into time right there? And he, in this beautiful moment that Paul describes, while we were yet sinners, right at just the right time, just the right moment, Jesus saved us. But then he sent the disciples out on this gospel mission. And the gospel and the word about Jesus and the stories about Jesus, they travel. They travel those roads about the one that in John 1, 3 through 4 remind you, says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. This story of life and hope starts to travel the known world. Sometimes we fail to appreciate just the simple truth. Jesus arrived to save us. And he didn't have to. John wants the whole world to know this in his, in another of his letters in 1 John, not Gospel John, 1 John 1. And 1 through 3, this is how he begins this letter. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Who's that? Jesus. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He has always been. He is the eternal life that was with the Father and he came down to us. He arrived amongst us. We proclaim to you that we have seen. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We want you to know. Now, if 1 John 1:1 does not blow your mind, you're not paying attention. Let me read you just one little critical part. Listen to what John says. He says, our hands have touched God. Doesn't put the word God right there, but this is what he's saying. We're telling you the truth about this one that has come to save the world. He arrived amongst us. That simple, those simple four words, our hands have touched, should never cease to amaze us. How could the infinite become finite? The extraordinary become ordinary? That is the very heart, though, friends, of the Christian message. And of the Christmas message. God put on flesh and stepped into our world. God sent his Son that we might be saved at just the right time for what the world needed, which was the only thing that could save us, which was him. And he took the extraordinary and he wrapped it in an ordinary package and he placed it in the most ordinary of locations, a manger. In Nazareth, a place of ill repute, ultimately in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. But there is Jesus, the light of the world, the hope of eternity, God himself come to earth. I heard a speaker tell a story some years ago about a big football game. I think it was a Super Bowl, and he was talking about how in the midst of halftime, the Blue Angels had done this big show. Air show. And at the end of it, they flew them from their landing area and brought them to the field in a helicopter. And these guys get out and they got on these like silver suits. I mean, they are shining in the sun from head to toe, pure white, silvery boots, just sparkling. And they come out to the adoring praise and celebration and excitement of all of the people that are gathered at that game. And he said that if I were God, that's probably how I would have sent my son. But God doesn't do that. And do you understand that that's a big reason why so many have missed the light that has come? The one that has arrived that John spoke of and said, we've heard about him, we've seen him, our hands have touched him. We've looked at him and we know he is real. But people continually minimize Jesus because they take him for granted. Because the package he came in has not convinced them. Now I'm preaching to the choir, to the vast majority of you, because you're believers. You know better. You are fully living in the light of truth. And brothers and sisters, that is beautiful. That's awesome. You get it. The light has been revealed to you. You have welcomed it and opened your eyes to it. You have embraced the light, and it is shining in your life, and Lord willing, it is shining out of your life. But far too many people in this world right now are living merely by residual light. What do I mean? You ever been driving your car and it's night and you see somebody else driving and they don't have their lights on? You ever seen that? Nobody? Just me? Of course, you've seen it. And what do you want to do when that happens? Cut your lights on. Buddy, your lights are off. And you know that in the vast majority of circumstances, if it's really dark, right, they're going to cut their lights on. But I know there's something else that you've all seen. You've been driving in the city around a lot of street lights, around a lot of residual light from other cars, things like that, businesses. And a car will be driving in the dark with its lights off. And it's driving by residual light, right? It's making its way not by the light that it's cut on there for itself, that it can be sustained, but it's driving with the light that's around it. And here's the problem with that, right? There's a problem with that. That person is at some point going to run out of residual light, aren't they? And they're going to find themselves in a place where it is too dark to see. And what could very well happen is that could be extremely dangerous, either for them or someone else. We live in a world right now that is making it by the residual light of the fact that Jesus has come and has given his light to the world. He's given an opportunity for everyone to follow him. Here's what I mean. You and I live right now as believers in an age of grace. All of those who do not know him live right now as non-believers in an age of grace. But a time is coming when Jesus is coming back again. And a time is coming when this group of people that does not yet know him could die outside of a relationship with him. And they think everything is cool because they're living by residual light. Like, eh, things are fine. I'm making it all right. It'll be okay. I'm a good person. You know better because you know truth. You know light. You've brought it and it's shining in your life. But this world is living on borrowed time and borrowed light. And we ought to be taking that seriously. That ought to be impacting our heart, that there is a world that thinks they're fine and they're not. They've been fooled. They've gotten this season of grace that comes from God, and they've taken it for granted. And so this pervasive darkness that continues to be in our world, and we know it's there, I don't have to tell you about that. You can just look around you and you can see the darkness that is all around us. As it continues to creep in, impacts our world, our community, our cities, our families, our schools, it's everywhere. And you and I are trying to continue to shine the light and keeping our hope in Jesus, and we've got to do that. But darkness is there, and until Jesus comes again, it will be there. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And our hearts ought to be moved and motivated for those that are in the fight with us and those who don't yet know they need to be. My family and I last year went to San Francisco, a notable haven of, you know, some sinful behavior. And, I mean, there's sinful behavior everywhere, but it's notable. We went to San Francisco. We had actually had a great visit, enjoyed our time there in the city, but there was no mistaking that sin and darkness were pervasive. No mistaking it. We were making a trip up to the Redwoods. That was really our main purpose for going in this national park trip. So we were driving from San Francisco up to the Redwoods. And on this drive, we stopped at the In-N-Out Burger because we didn't have it. We had never had In-N-Out Burger, and it felt like a very California thing to do. Okay? So we stop at the In-N-Out Burger, and it's cool. You know, you go in. It's like any other kind of fast food restaurant. You order your food, and then you sit down. And everything about that was a very normal experience except for one man. There was a man there. His name was Ron. And Ron was the nicest guy. He asked us where we were from, and when he found out, you know, we'd come from some distance away, and he was just going out of his way to be this bright, sunny disposition, loving us. He got us the cool little pointy hats and put them on all our heads, including mine. So all five of us are sitting there kind of looking like doofuses with these little white hats on our head. But it's fun, right? And he's a great guy. He's really friendly. And we get to talking. And Ron talks about some of the things that he's struggling with. He talks about the things he's struggling with living where he lives. And I knew almost immediately when I met him that this guy was a believer. But I could also see that struggle that he was in the midst of. He had a lot of pervasive darkness around him, and you could tell he was struggling because of it. And so we were encouraged by him. I hope he was encouraged by us. And we said before we were leaving, Ron, can we pray for you? And how can we best pray for you? And he explained some things about family challenges and, again, just the desire to live the way he needed to there. But then he also said, as we were going out the door trying to pray for him, when we asked him if we could pray for him, he said, yes, but you've got to hurry. And I'll never forget that. Because he knew, my guess is, what he was going to hear from those who were probably in management above him, and so on and so forth. He was there trying to be a light and shine a light, but it was hard. He was in a tough environment. But I feel like that moment was a moment in time that God sent us to one another, because Jesus is always on time. I hope that we were on time that day for what Ron needed, and he was definitely on time that day for what we needed. He was such an encouragement to us. And Jesus will do the same for you if you will trust him, if you will believe, if you will put your hope in him. You could know that Jesus will never be late. He will never be late for what it is you need. Not everything you want. Make sure you make that distinction. But for everything you need, you can trust him. You can trust him. And he doesn't do this to simply let you off the hook with his timeliness. He does this to provide you with what you need that you might live for him. That the reminder of the truth of his willingness to support you and be with you in all things and on time is his love for you that will influence your life and have you loving others in his name. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Jesus said. No one, sir, that woman who had been brought before Jesus said, as all of those who had gathered around to stone her to death, upon Jesus' ask, let the first one here who's without sin throw the stone. No one, sir. And right on time, Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Right on time in his arrival for what she needed, but not letting her off the hook of a commitment to the values and purposes that define our Christianity. That define our following Jesus. Jesus will not be late for you this morning, church. He will be what you need when you need. My prayer is that you and I will mark our time with and by him. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the light, that you are the life, that you are our hope. Lord, I pray that you will be with us today. God, I pray that your light will shine in our lives, that we will fully embrace it and live this life in a way that glorifies you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our light. Thank you for arriving right on time for everything that's been needed for us. Help us never take that for granted. Thank you for coming among us, Lord, that we might know you and live for you. Bless us, Lord Jesus. If there's even one today that does not yet know you, I pray that they'd come to you, giving their life to you and being baptized into you, rising from the waters, a new creation in you, saved by their faith in you, Jesus Christ, and united with you there. I pray that if there's one here that just needs prayer, they've been struggling in the darkness, and they just need prayer, that they can see the light again and that they can be the light again. Pray for them. If there's one here today that's already a believer, been baptized into you and says that they want to be a part of this church, we invite them in that. In whatever decision needs to be made, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open hearts right now. We ask these things in your precious name, Lord. Amen. In whatever decision you may need to make, and we can support you in, I'll be right here. Let's be standing and sing this final song.